Think that portion of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel might follow along the line of what we had this morning. Fourth John, beginning with verse 21.
Receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is that very truth, one soweth and another reapeth. I thank you to reap that whereon he sowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans have not pity the needs on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "Behold me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. Many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy say, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world."
This woman was willing to change the subject when it became uncomfortable. She was ready to talk religion. And how often we find it so, as we speak to you, the consciences of those that we meet, to whom we speak of Christ, how often they seek to get off the subject and talk religion.
This is the first time in the Bible that you get true Christian worship. Substantiating what our brother Brown said, if we turn to the text of Hebrews, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the whole epistle, the Hebrews, divides right here at the 19th verse. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," Israel never worshipped in the holiest, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." Now that's Christianity. It's a new way in contrast with Judaism. It's a living way because you didn't need to have life to be a Jewish worshiper. But you must have life to be a Christian worshiper, which you have consecrated. That word should be dedicated, because it's only in newness of life that we can worship. "For us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. That refers to the death of Christ that has put the believer in a new position before God. So in the 4th of John, it's the first time in the Bible that you get true Christian worship. The hour has come, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit is in the leading of the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see beauty in the person and excellence in the work of Christ, and in truth is according to the revelation of God in the Son. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now when we're gone to heaven, as soon as we go to heaven, they go back to Saturday, and they do not worship in the holiest of all, which is typically the heavenly. There will be, while the veil has been rent, there will be doors which indicate and typify the fact that Israel will worship on the earth, but it will be distant. We worship in his presence as children.
When a woman tries to shift the subject,
some religion. Our Lord didn't for 1 minute flatter her. He just told her straight. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when we meet neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem, but at the Father, we worship, ye know not what. Not a bit of flattery, not one word of excuse for that Samaritan worship, which was really a rebellion against the mind of God at that time. He was thinking here on the ground of what was then present. And you're wrong, absolutely wrong. We don't need to talk any further on that point. Then he proceeds, as Brother Hale brought before us, to announce the advent of a new economy altogether, something we've never contemplated in Israel.
When the Lord speaks to the woman about the well of water springing up into everlasting life, that brings the subject of worship before us, I'm sure. You see, in the third chapter of John, the Lord speaks about being born of water and of the Spirit. That's receiving a new divine life. And it comes through the Word of God, for the water there is the Word of God. Not baptism, as some would speak, but the Word of God. When the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce life in the soul, well, that one is born again. He is born anew, as Brother Hale saw it before him this morning. Now, in the Lord's conversation with the woman at the well, he not only brings before us this water being the means of life, but he speaks of it as shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That is, we have now that we're saved through the finished work of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit has come down. We have that well of water dwelling in us. In other words, we have the Holy Spirit now dwelling in every believer. And the result is that water springs up. It's going up, you notice. Not like the 7th of John, where it's a river of water flowing out, but it's water springing up into everlasting life. The illustration has been given that water fits its own level. When you want to buy water to a town or a city, you put a tank higher than any building in the city, and you can pipe it to the highest story in your skyscraper. If your water supply is above the skyscraper, the water will fall up to that level. So the water that comes from the heart of God lifts the believer into that which is found in God Himself. So the thought of the water springing up is really worship, isn't it?
Yes, let us remember the third chapter of John and the 12th verse. Turn to it because it's important. What has helped me immensely is getting the difference between Judaism and Christianity. And all about us is so mixed up. John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? There needs to be born again
to enjoy the earthly things. Ezekiel told that. Turn to Ezekiel. And the 36th chapter. And the 25th verse. This, now before I read it, I'll make a remark. New birth is not stated in Scripture until Christ is rejected and he is prophetically rejected in the later prophets. And it is not until after then that you get new birth stated. That's important to get hold of it. Ezekiel 36:25 is a prophetic fact statement that it will be new birth necessary to enjoy the earthly portion. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now, that is referred to by the Lord in the third of John, when he says, in the 12th verse, if I have told you earthly things, that's the new birth necessary, according to the prophets, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I didn't read the one in Jeremiah. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In the eternal state, it is true. Behold, I make all things new. That's both the earthly and the heavenly. But the 4th of John goes a step farther, because it is Christian worship that is given in the 4th chapter. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now the point is that the Holy Spirit has come down to give us the intelligence of the new relationship into which we are brought, so that as believing children of God, we worship now in spirit and in truth. When we're gone to heaven, the veil will be up again, and Israel will worship in the holy place, which typically is the earth, and we worship in the holiest of all, which typically is the heavenly. Now, to get hold of that is very necessary and important, because Judaism and Christianity is so mixed up today.
Brother Hale, I was noticing when you were reading those verses in the 36th of Ezekiel that the Lord speaks first of water in the 25th verse, and then he speaks of the Spirit in the 26th verse. So when the Lord said to Nicodemus, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus should have known his own scriptures and seen from his scriptures the necessity of the new birth, and that it was a work of the Spirit, and that there was the cleansing with water, rather the cleansing with water and the work of the Spirit.
What's the water?
The Word of God.
And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring us into the blessedness of this new position. And I repeat, lest the thought is lost. New birth is not mentioned in Scripture until Christ is rejected. He's prophetically rejected in the Old Testament before that is stated. Why? This is why.
that man is looked at as under trial. But prophetically, the prophet foreshadowed the rejection and crucifixion of Christ and the bringing in of blessing on this new principle. This new principle. All things are of God in the eternal state. Oh, what a blessed thing. And nothing of man or anything he can glory in or boast in will characterize either the earthly or the heavenly scene of blessing. It'll be all of God, his work, his grace, his love. Everything will be of him, of every note of praise. Every note of praise, whether it's the earthly or the heavenly people, will be unto him. But God's purpose is the glory of Christ.
The first time in the Bible
that even a believer could intelligently use the Old Testament scriptures was when Peter preached in the book of the Acts. Why? All spiritual intelligence awaited, in that sense, the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul says in Corinthians, he that is spiritual discerneth all things. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That God has written a book that no brilliancy of mind can lay hold of its truth. He must be taught of God. And all, I'm going to ask you to pay attention to the next statement. All your intelligence, all your happiness as a Christian depends not upon your brilliant mind, but upon how you treat the divine guest that dwells within your body. For the Holy Spirit dwells within to give you the intelligence and the joy of your salvation. I repeat, all your happiness, all your intelligence as a Christian depends upon how you treat the divine guest that dwells within. For it's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are brought into the intelligence and the joy of the Lord in our souls.
Couldn't that verse in the third of Philippians be in line with the subject we have before us about worship being in the Spirit and in truth? In the third of Philippians and the third verse, first in the second verse, he says to the Philippians, the third chapter and the second verse, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the contagion. As I understand it, the contagion is fixing up the old man, like pruning up a tree to try to get better fruit. But the next verse says, but we are the circumcision which worship God and read that by the Spirit. I believe the Spirit should be in capital letters, shouldn't it, Brother Brown? Worship God by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision there is the cutting down of the tree. Instead of trying to make a better tree out of the old Adam life and nature, by accepting God's word, his condemnation upon the first man, and reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, being done with the old thing altogether, that's circumcision, the very opposite of contagion, which is trying to improve man in the flesh. How the believers in this dispensation are looked upon as a company that have judged the old man, root and branch, and are now worshiping God by the Spirit. And I'm sure I'm right in saying that the Old Testament saints never worshiped God by the Spirit. In a certain way, they worshiped in truth because God had given them in his word the place and the way that they should worship him in that dispensation. The tabernacle was built according to the pattern that was showed to Moses on the mount. So when they worshiped at the tabernacle, why, it was in truth, it was according to the word of God, but still it was afar off, like they worshiped at Sinai. It was never that near in all the Old Testament dispensations. But now the believer in this dispensation not only has the truth of God to guide him in connection with his work, but he has the blessed Holy Spirit dwelling in him and dwelling in the assembly. As the apostle says here, we worship by the Spirit. Marvelous thought, isn't it? We touched a little on it this morning in our reading. What a wonderful thing it is to be brought together in a way that the blessed head, Christ in glory, guides the members by the Spirit down here, so that the worship is directed by a divine person.
Is it not significant that when the woman first speaks to the Lord, she says, "Our Father worship." She was calling his attention to the antiquity of their religion. Well, Lord, never mind that. The truth is not there. Salvation is out of you. Well, then, he says there, the hour is coming. Now is the true worship. To worship the Father, the Spirit, and the truth. Well, it's been mentioned the Spirit is not there, especially, and the Lord is here because they rejected him. If the Spirit of God was leading him, then they would never reject him. So there is oftentimes, present time, a great deal of boast about antiquity in religion. But the truth may not be there at all.
Holy priest, enter into the holiest of all.
Every believer is a child of God to worship God as his Father. And every believer is a member of the body of Christ. And tomorrow, if we're left here, we'll have a whole loaf on the table. Before that loaf is broken, it's a symbol of the wonderful truth that Christ and we are one. And thus it is we're going to be in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. We must enter into that blessed fact. For every Christian blessing is a mountain peak beyond which God could not go. If he hasn't won your heart and mind, what more could he do to win it? Every blessing is the highest that it is possible for God to bestow. And I would add this. The Holy Spirit has come to give us the joy of it before we're in the actual scene of glory into which we shall be brought at the Lord's coming.
I'm thinking connected with the illustration, Brother Abel, about the loaf on the table. I know you've heard this, but some of the others haven't. A young sister, for reasons that we don't need to give, quit coming to the meeting and didn't show up. Well, one day, her aunt, who was in the meeting, was talking to her on the telephone. And calling her by name, she said, "I saw you at the meeting this morning." "Oh, no, you didn't see me at the meeting. I wasn't there." "Yes, but I saw you at the meeting this morning." "Well, I don't know what you mean. I wasn't there." "Oh," she says, "that loaf on the table." She says, "You were there in that loaf. That loaf takes in every member of the body of Christ. That unbroken loaf. Every member of the body of Christ on the face of the earth is in that loaf."
I add this, Brother Brown, for I've had some correspondence on the subject, that it has been insisted that we have 11, that it's wrong for us to have 11 loaf. We should have it unleavened. Now we would say this. Before the loaf is broken, it's a symbol of the truth that Christ and we are one. After it is broken, it is a symbol of Christ in his death, going into death to have us in this blessed position before him. So it is quite right to have leaven in the bread.
But
11 loaves in Leviticus. Say
what?
When the 2
11 loaves in Leviticus.
Yeah, read it to us, brother.
23rd chapter.
But the 13th verse of Leviticus 23:15, "And he prepared to offer you for the morrow after the Sabbath, for the day that he brought the people to live on, 7 Sabbaths to be completed. Even on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. You shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2 hands meal. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruit unto the Lord."
Why does it say, Brother McMillan, bacon?
Well, that reduces the action of leaven, doesn't it?
Yes, exactly. So there's leaven in every one of us because the old nature is there. But if we allow it, it hinders our worship. We must judge it
tomorrow morning, if we come into his presence to remember him and his death, the old maker is there. But bacon means that we are to judge it in his presence. That is conscious that it is grace alone that has brought us into this new position before God.
I was just that in Christianity, we do not bring in the legal question of whether there's leaven there or not. But if we're going to make a question of it, it's more scriptural to have the leaven than not to have it. But I do not believe that it's a question to be brought into Christianity whether that loaf is a square loaf, a round loaf, whether it's baked with leaven, whether it has shortening in it, how it's made. It's simply that we meet there with a loaf. Well, anything can be called a loaf. I believe we miss the point if we bring that subject into it, whether it's leaven or whether it isn't. But if we do bring the question into it, I believe that the 23rd of Corinthians shows that it's more scriptural to have the leaven there than not to have it.
In 1 Corinthians, if the unleavened bread was so important, the Apostle Paul would certainly have told those Corinthians, they knew nothing about unleavened bread, be sure and get unleavened bread. But he doesn't mention it. Just a loaf. It isn't fairly easy for those in Jerusalem to have unleavened bread, but then quite another thing in Corinth.
It's the same thing in connection with the cup. Yet one school of opinion says it has to be fermented wine. You get another school of opinion that says, no, it mustn't be fermented wine. It must be one of grape juice. Well, I would judge it bold and wrong. It's the fruit of the vine. And some of us, the Des Moines meeting here, always, as far as my memory serves me, we've always used wine. But I go to some meetings and they use grape juice. Well, I'm just as happy to remember the Lord there as I am in Des Moines. It's the fruit of the vine.
Well, how would it be, Brother Brown? I went to a meeting where a brother wouldn't come because it was wine.
Well, I think he needed to be instructed. I think he's laboring under a delusion.
Well, after a brother broke bread for quite a few years, and all of a sudden he got hold of that doctrine, and he stopped coming to the breaking of bread. And I visited him personally, and brought before him something of what we're having right now, and he came back. So it's necessary that we hold scriptural thought.
It's the tendency to get away from the truth of the oneness of the body of Christ and the oneness of the fellowship which is set forth there. And that's one way the enemy has of getting us away from it, to get occupied with those detailed questions. The oneness is spoken of in the law. Brother asked, why don't we have just one cup? Well, my thought was, as I got from someone else, that the oneness is mentioned in the law, but not in the cup.
That's right, brother.
And how about tomato juice? For instance, in Africa, through the vine, couldn't get any grapes or the like of that there, and we did use tomato juice for the cup.
And I could be there and enjoy it.
But
if they made it a principle that you had to have tomato juice, I wouldn't go.
No. I remember a young Chinese
going and take a little wine for the stomach, and he's often infirmity, but I remember speaking to a woman one time, and she said, oh, if the Lord had only known all the sorrow that it would cause never to rest. And she was thinking what a terrible thing that was. The Lord knew all about what wine to do and everything else. Yet he told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach sick and his ulcers permanent. But it was a little wine, wasn't it? Is that right, Brother Mama?
Yes, indeed, brother.
It was wine.
Yes, it was wine. What drink he had.
What were you going to say, Brother Gladys?
In connection with what our brother Cleopatra said, I remember that question coming up in a Bible reading in England, and the brother said, the scripture says that Timothy was to have a little wine for his stomach's sake. And one brother said, yes, but we must not all think we have Timothy's stomach. I was going to say, brother, that I remember a young Chinese brother in Shanghai pressing the very point that you mentioned, brother, that the loaf should be unleavened, and sought to make an issue of it. But we soon found out that the young brother had two wives, so the leaven was in his own life. Yet he was pressing that point. And he had to be put away for the Lord's sake.
Isn't it a rather striking thing that when you read the third chapter of John, there you have a master in Israel, a ruler of the Jews. And yet the Lord didn't instruct that highly educated man who had such an important place in the Jewish religion about worship. But he taught him the simplest truth that every soul must know to enter to the kingdom of God. Taught him the capacity of the new birth. But here's a poor Samaritan woman, not even one of the nation of Israel, and she was an outcast of the Samaritans who were looked upon with such disdain that the Jews wouldn't have any dealings with her. And yet that poor outcast sinner of the Gentiles, or Samaritan, the Lord taught the marvelous truth of worship. So when the Lord says the Father is seeking worshipers, it isn't that God goes out and takes the highly educated and the refined and the cultured and the civilized, but he takes sinners saved by grace and teaches them the wonderful story of the love and the death of Christ, and so fills their hearts with joy and delight that he makes worshipers of sinners like that. Remember that poor old brother down in Kentucky, Hal Blackwood, couldn't read or write. He didn't get saved until he was nearly 80 years old. But the poor old man was so thankful and grateful that the Lord saved him even at that late date, that he made this remark. He said, I will praise him for all eternity for saving my soul. Well, that wasn't a cultured master in Israel, a ruler of the Jews, but a poor sinner saved by grace that became a worshiper because his heart was filled with gratitude for what the Savior had done in saving him from a lost eternity.
Connecting what you're saying, Brother Barry, about the third chapter of Nicodemus, just a man be born of water and of the Spirit. You remarked a while ago that that's not water baptism.
Yeah.
I think it might be helpful to mention again from the six of these young folks here something that will help them in that matter, because God is going to meet us. As long as you seek to test the life of Christ, you're going to run into this question of baptism. Just remember this simple thing, and it will help you all the way along, that in John's ministry, you'll never get Christian baptism once mentioned. Not once. In John's ministry. Nor do you ever get the Lord's Supper and John's ministry. Now, those If we remember those two things, it will keep us from a lot of mistaken ideas that people try to put across to us.
Why is it that you don't find baptism in the Lord's Supper in John's ministry, Brother Brown?
Because John is ministering the heavenly side of the truth. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are both connected with the wilderness journey here. John's ministry rises in a different sphere, and you do not find either of them mentioned. Baptism is for the earth, not for heaven.
And how did Jesus get baptized in John's gospel? Where did John get baptized? But in the evidence of having been baptized,
every book in the Bible has its own specific teaching. John doesn't give you the truth of the church as the body of Christ. John gives you the truth of being of the family of God as his children. And the Holy Spirit coming down in John is to give us the intelligence of the relationship and the enjoyment of it. And it fits into Paul's ministry in this way. Paul gives you specifically the truth of the church as the body of Christ. But how am I going to enjoy all this blessedness if you took me over into Buckingham Palace in England? I'm not brought up to that kind of life. I wouldn't feel fitted to it. And it wouldn't be possible for anyone here to give me a life that would fit into those circumstances. But in John's ministry, so many Christians confine it to the thought of never perishing. But the great point in John's ministry is not that, although it is found there. The great point in John's ministry is that God has made us his children and given us the Holy Spirit in order that we might enjoy that new nature in a relation, in an intelligent relationship that would enable us to look up and call God our Father. Now, if you keep that in mind in reading John's Gospel, it will help immensely.
Don't you think there's another subject that's important for us to consider in this chapter? You notice in the 21st verse, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." It was not only the setting aside of the worship at Samaria on Mount Gerizim, but it was also the setting aside of the worship at Jerusalem. Although the worship at Jerusalem was the true worship up to that time. But I thought that it would be helpful to contrast the worship at Jerusalem and the worship that belongs to believers in this present dispensation, because you can see so much in connection with the worship at Jerusalem that has been entirely set aside by God himself.
Brother Hamilton was asking about Jesus' baptism in John. You do not get the acknowledgement of the fact in the first chapter. I suppose that's what you're referring to, Brother Hamilton. In the first chapter, and
the 30th verse of John, this is he of whom I said after the coming of the man, the first performance was working for me. But he went not, but the need to be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And you and not, but he that sent you to baptize with water, the same said unto me, I whom thou didst see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Now we know from the other Gospels that that was at the occasion of his baptism that that took place. But the actual fact of the baptism is not described here. Is that what you meant, Brother Adam?
Holiness of the Lord and God is in heavenly place. Yes, in place of the Father, and he's not a little thing to sit. Any other than Master is associated as their king. And in Mark as their servant. And in Luke, the Son of Man. And all those he associates himself directly with his king. And in here, he associates with God and the Lord. Does his will. We don't have him associated himself with sin by baptism for Jesus.
Well, the baptism of this is he that baptized with the Holy Ghost. That took place at Pentecost. So what Brother Brown has been bringing before us, but John doesn't introduce or speak of Christian baptism, that's the baptism of the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the Lord commissioned his disciples to perform after he rose from the dead. That's Christian baptism.
They will worship at Jerusalem in the millennial days. If you doubt it, read the 66th of Isaiah.
But it will be a return to the worship of former times, won't it?
Yes.
But the present time, the worship at Jerusalem has been set aside and everything that is connected with it. I thought it might lead to taking up the subject of why we don't have instrumental music in our meetings and so on. I thought it might introduce that line of thing.
Judaism was a religion for man in the flesh. It did not presuppose a new birth. It didn't predicate, it didn't ask for it. It is God taking a people into outward relationship with himself. So when you have the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon, you get marvelous display for the eye of the you get the most beautiful building that was ever erected in the history of man on the earth. The most expensive building. Then you get a rose choir, a down choir, a trained choir, get musical instruments of all kinds. And they've been trained ahead of time so there was just one sound heard, no discord. But it was all outward to the eye. But when you come to Christianity, total, complete silence. Anything resembling that thing that we get there in connection with the dedication of the temple and Solomon's day. It's worship in spirit and in truth, not worship in outward ceremony and ritual and grandeur. That an unsaved man can enjoy. An unsaved man can go into a beautiful cathedral. And you can sit there, and it's worth his money, as he said. It's worth his money to go there and enjoy that marvelous music and that marvelous service. But when they come into God's presence in connection with what you have in Christianity, there's nothing, no
to attract but Christ. And if Christ doesn't attract, it's the most boresome of places. Most boresome of places if Christ doesn't attract.
Is summed up in John 6, verse 63. Just four words. John 6, 63. The flesh profiteth nothing. All the tutoring and culturing that God gave Israel with their temple and its worship never changed man at all. Ye must be born anew. In the millennial day, they will have music again, but it will be born anew, that is Israel, and the nations that enter into that day of blessing will be born anew. But their worship will be on the earth. We are heavenly people, and as such we worship in spirit and in truth. And I repeat, the first time in the Bible that yet Christian worship is in this fourth chapter of John. Read the verse again. Yes, 23rd verse. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. But the earthly saints will worship with music in the coming day, but born anew, they worship on earth. We worship in the immediate presence of the Father, or in spirit there already, whom we ourselves shall be. Soul and body perfect, all glorified with thee. I find as I go about that very few Christians get hold of real characteristic heavenly truth, that we are born from above and heavenly men by birth. But Israel will be born again in the but they'll not be heavenly men by birth. They'll be earthly men, and they live on the earth forever. They don't go to heaven at all. It's the hardest thing possible to get Christians to see the distinctive difference between the heavenly calling that belongs to now and the earthly calling that belongs to the Israel in the coming day.
There's a little pamphlet get in here to Bible 2 people on the difference between Christianity and Judaism. I think it only costs maybe 20, 25 cents. It's well worthwhile to get it free.
You were speaking about worshiping in the holiest. What do you mean by that, Brother Hill?
Typically, the holiest is the heavenly place. The holy place was where Israel worshiped, and in the millennial day they'll worship again. The moment we go to heaven, it'll be the mind of God to go back to Saturday. Why? Because Saturday is God's pledge of rest to this Adam creation. That's one thing. And they worship in the holy, not the holiest of all. Because the holy place is typical of the earthly blessing of God's earthly people. And as we turn to it in Chronicles, where you get a picture, if I can, perhaps somebody can help me to the chapter.
You want the fifth chapter? chapter, 2 Chronicles, is that what you're looking for,
brother? I think that's the one I'm looking for. The 4th chapter, brother. 2 Chronicles 4. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables whereon the showbread was set.
Verse 19.
Verse 19, yes. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold, and the flowers, and the lamps, and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold, and the snuffers, and the basins, and the spoons, and the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, were the most holy place. Now that's typical of the millennial day. Just as the tabernacle was typified the heavenly thing, the temple typified the earthly thing. And here the inner doors for the most holy place. Evidently the veil having been rent, the Spirit of God speaks of inner doors that shut them out from the most holy place. There will be a temple on earth for God's earthly people, because they worship at a distance. There's no temple in heaven. We worship in the immediate presence of His glory, as the bride of Christ, as Paul would give us, and as children, knowing God as our Father, as John would give us. But Solomon's temple is a foreshadowing of the millennial day of glory, and there's doors to shut them out from the most holy place.
I thought it might be helpful if we went over again that verse in the 10th of Hebrews, the 10th of Hebrews, the 19th verse. I thought of repeating this because I wanted it simple enough for all the young people to understand what is meant by worshiping in the holiest. The 19th verse, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, if you are familiar with the tabernacle, they were two compartments. It was the holy place where you first entered, and then there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And between these two compartments, there hung the veil that shut out the light of the candlestick that was burning in the holy place for the first compartment. So that in the Old Testament time, God, as He tells His people, dwelt in thick darkness. That veil was always hanging there and shutting out the presence of God. So now in this 19th verse of our 10th of Hebrews, we find that the apostle says, having boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus. You see, Aaron, on the great day of atonement, took the blood of bulls and of goats and carried it beyond the veil and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. But the believer, you see, carrying off the pipe, enters into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And he enters in with all boldness, in contrast with Aaron entering into the most holy place in the tabernacle, because there was the uncertainty as to whether God would accept the blood of the atonement upon which Israel depended to go on as God's people. Now the blood of Christ has settled every question between our souls and God. Oh, that we know that every sin is put out of the sight of God forever. and with all the infinite value of his precious blood, the believer, you see, by this new and living way can enter into the immediate presence of God. And as the next verse tells us, by a new and living way which he has consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now that veil, that curtain that hung between the two compartments of the tabernacle, the apostle uses that as a type of the flesh of Christ. That veil, you know, was made of blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen with cherubim wrought in it, all speaking of the varied beauties and graces and glories of the person of Christ here in this world in his manhood. But if we went no further than the cross of Christ in his blessed life, we stopped short of the cross, that wonderful life that he lived here among men would never gain for one sinner access into the presence of God. For as we well know that when the Lord Jesus had suffered during those hours of darkness, as you get in the 27th of Matthew, it tells us that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That is, that veil, you see, that shut man out of the presence of God, was rent, not from the bottom to the top, as though it was the work of man, but the finger of God rent that veil. And from that moment, the way into the immediate presence of God is vouchsafed to everyone who is trusting in the value of the blood of Christ. So that now, to carry out the type, instead of worshiping behind the veil, while we go beyond the veil, the light of the candlestick, as it were, has shone right in where the immediate presence of God is found. So that instead of our worshiping at a distance from God, we can come right into his very immediate presence. So when we speak of worshiping in the holiest, for us now that thought of the holiness is heaven itself. That hymn that Brother Hale was quoting in spirit there already, I believe, gives the thought for us to understand what is meant, that we're in the presence of the Lord, and where is the Lord at this moment? Where is the Lord when we meet together? Why, he's taken his seat on high, hasn't he? And where he is, the believer is privileged to be a worshiper there in the very holiest of all. Some of our hymns, you know, are wonderfully expressive of the truth that we have brought before us. That beautiful hymn, "The veil is rent, our souls draw near unto a throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear, they fill the holy place. His precious blood is spoken there before and on the throne. There is a type being carried out of Aaron sprinkling the blood on and before the mercy seat. And his whole womb, that's where he is now, in heaven declare the atoning work is done."
There's no other place to worship, is there now, Brother Barry?
No, there isn't.
If anyone worships, he worships in the Holy of Holies. There's no other. There isn't first class and second class and third class worship. If we worship at all, we go into the holiest. That is from God's viewpoint. Man may put up the veil again, and he may put a go-between that he thinks is necessary between his soul and God, but God sees none of that. The only place left to worship now is the Holy of Holies,
the immediate presence of God and of Christ. There's no such thing as somebody on this earth that can get nearer than I can. There's nobody on this world that has a better right to go into God's immediate presence than you do if you're a child of God.
There seems to be a very sad misunderstanding on the part of many well-meaning Christians in connection with worship and service. There are many who seek to reverse the order and put servant first. But our brother reminded us that before one can worship God the Father acceptably, one must have divine life. And I see the same thing applies to service. In Matthew 21 and verse 28, we get these words, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." Son, we must have that relationship before we can serve God the Father acceptably. Son, go work today in my vineyard. And we find many are seeking to serve God before they are really born again, before they possess divine life. And they often put service before worship, which is contrary to the word of God. We find that worship must come first, and is followed by service, as we get in Hebrews 13. We get the two things, I believe, there very beautifully mentioned. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 and 16. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And then the 16th verse, I take it, refers to service, to go out in the spirit of worship in loving service for the Lord, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. But to those who think that service should come first, I think it would be good for them to read the verse which we have had before us, so much that the Father seeketh such to worship him. It doesn't say the Father is seeking service, but those who can worship him and spirit and in truth.
He's not seeking worship, he's seeking worshipers.
Yes, worship.
In the sense of John, the Lord says there about going in and out by faith. Well, it has to go in first in worship before we soon, so to speak, go out to serve.
Peter says the same thing. Says we go in as holy priests to worship, and then we go out as royal priests to serve.
If the singing of a hymn doesn't lead your heart to Christ, it's not worship at all. The moment the singing of a hymn becomes merely the enjoyment of sound, although the words may be correct, it's not worship.
What is worship then?
We worship him because of who he is. We praise him for what he has done. And it's the Holy Spirit occupying us with those two things. His person, that leads to worship. His work, that leads to praise.
Worship is the spontaneous outflow of the heart's affection to God in return for a sense in the soul of who he is and what has come. Now that's not original.
Well, that's good.
I was thinking, why we need the morning meeting, Lord's Day morning, and the other meetings too, in and out, coming to plan, coming faster. And go in for communion and then out for service, isn't it? If you really enjoy the Lord, then of course, I'll be zealous to flow rivers of living water.
Time is up.
4 weeks.
What number?
208.